Good morning and Happy New Year's to you all. When I was a student in college, I was not a Christian. I read this book, and we were assigned to read this book by a man named Viktor Frankl. He was a Jewish psychiatrist who had survived the concentration camps in World War II. He wrote this book called Man's Search for Meaning. And as a non-Christian, I wanted to know what that meaning was. He talked about the horrors of living in those camps, and in fact, he survived, but his mother, his wife, and his brother died at those camps. While at the camps, he struggled to find some meaning, some reason for living, and ultimately, he came to this conclusion. He said, "He who has a why to live can bear almost any how." In the Nazi concentration camps, one could have witnessed that those who knew that there was a task waiting for them to fulfill were most apt to survive. Ultimately, he concluded that man should not ask what the meaning of his life is, but rather he must recognize that it is he who was asked. In a word, he said, each man is questioned by life. He can only answer to life by answering for his own life. To life, he can only respond by being responsible. I respect Viktor Frankl so much for suffering so much and still not giving up hope, but I'm saddened by the thought that perhaps he never, at least at that point of his life, he never came to an understanding as to what that meaning is. He said that it was up to man to come up with his own meaning. But can that really satisfy when you're in the midst of that trial or disappointment? And yet he struck a universal chord. In the midst of tragedy, the soul does ask, why? Is there any meaning to that suffering? We ourselves can think of so many examples throughout the history of mankind. Mass epidemics, wars, cruelty to man. I keep on talking about my atheist friend Steve from work, but he and I would have these long talks, and we'd both agree that life is hard enough as it is, with the infirmities of age, with the loss that comes with it, disease, natural disaster. It's hard enough as it is without people intentionally causing harm to others. But that's the world we find ourselves in. So today, our study is the book of Habakkuk, as it recounts the prophet's search for meaning in the suffering and the important lessons that he learned in that search. Now, Habakkuk, as you know, is in the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. The minor prophets were not minor because they were less important, but rather the books that they wrote were shorter. So if you look for it, it's after Jonah and Micah and Nahum. It's before Zephaniah and Zechariah. The word Habakkuk is from the Hebrew word chabak, which means to embrace or to strongly enfold. He was a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah. As you recall, Israel was split, right? King David died, then Solomon, and after Solomon, Israel was the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom taken captive by the Babylonians. So Habakkuk was a prophet during that time. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zephaniah. He lived during the time of this king called Josiah, which is one of the few godly kings. Israel, the northern kingdom, had almost everyone is evil. The southern kingdom had a few godly kings, and one of which was Josiah. But his father, King Amon, and his grandfather, King Manasseh, were both evil kings. But by God's grace, Josiah was righteous. The Bible says that Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn his eyes to the left, to the right, or to the left. During his reign, the temple was repaired, and in the midst of that, the book of the law was discovered. There's a high priest named priest Hilkiah. He read that book to Josiah, who was struck to the heart. He tore his clothes as a sign of mourning, and he called for a period of national repentance. The whole nation repented at that time. The high places were taken down. There was an actual revival of that nation, of that kingdom. But sadly, Josiah was killed in battle. when he went against the Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And then after his death, the southern kingdom fell apart very quickly. The reforms that he had done were quickly undone. So by the time that Habakkuk received the vision and gave his prophecy, Judah, the southern kingdom, had backslidden away from God. Sin had become rampant. And he had the unpleasant task of warning the country of the consequences of their own sin. So the book of Habakkuk is divided into three chapters, and each chapter roughly represents three events or themes that chronicle the growth of Habakkuk's character. He grows during this period. I say roughly because he goes back and forth, just like we do. We have spiritual highs. I mean, even this morning, we could have a high, a few minutes later, have a spiritual low. And the same thing happened with Habakkuk. He was just like us, a man frail, but who God had had mercy on. So as he struggles with both what he's experiencing firsthand and what God is revealing to him, again, you'll see those highs and lows. So the first chapter is the first event, and that's Habakkuk's complaint. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Oracle in Hebrew means a heavy burden or load. It was indeed a very heavy message. He received a vision, and he was reluctant to deliver it. He was horrified by what he saw, and he didn't want to tell his countrymen what he saw. Verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? You know, all lawlessness is an affront to a holy God, but there's something especially vile about violent evil because it displays such an utter disregard for others made in the image of God. But from the time of Cain and Abel to the time of Noah, through the centuries to today, mankind's story is a story of violence. Habakkuk cries out to God, we're praying to you, God, but nothing is happening. Not only that, but you make me look at injustice. I want to turn away, but you'll not let me hide from it. In his bewilderment, he makes an implied accusation against God. Why don't you hear? Why don't you save? Do you not care? Verse 4, therefore the law is ignored, literally in Hebrew, paralyzed, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. In America, our justice system is not perfect, but by and large, people have this feeling that they at least have an opportunity for justice. We all can think of places in the world where that is not so. And that is how it became for Judah as well as Israel. Justice had become perverted. If someone stole from you or killed your brother, you had no hope that the authorities would remedy that for you. And then we skip down to a second event, and that is found both in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, and again chapter 2. And God, that's God's answer to Habakkuk. But he responds in a way that Habakkuk did not expect. Verse 5, look upon the nations and observe. Be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. He says, look beyond Judah and you will be amazed. You heard of the statement, it is too good to be true. Well, here, it was too bad to be true, but it was true. Verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places that are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Now, Chaldeans technically were a group of people who lived in the southern part of Babylon, which, as you know, is modern-day Iraq. At the time of Habakkuk, they were influential, so influential that they were considered synonymous with the Babylonians. They were violent, ruthless, It seemed nothing could stop them. They were a law unto themselves. Verse 8, their horses were swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. So this is a picture of wolves who would be starving all day. And at night, when their prey is helpless, they are on the hunt. But they're driven by their hunger because they didn't eat all day. In the same way, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, their horses were swifter than leopards. They are spurred on by their hunger for violence and conquest. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. Skipping down to verse 15, the Chaldeans bring them all up with a hook, dragging them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. What a frightening picture of success and speed in battle. Gathering slaves from other nations, experiencing success after success. Verse 16, therefore they offer the sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. How strange is that? But like all humans, they were created to worship. We all are. But with our hearts darkened, we stray from the living God. And in their case, rather than humble themselves before the true God, they worship their own strength and their own success. But then in verse 9 it says, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So God says, they themselves will be held accountable for their wicked deeds. Matthew Henry said this, they, referring to the Chaldeans, admire their own cleverness and contrivance. There is a great proneness in all of us to take the glory of outward prosperity to ourselves. And that's true, isn't it? You know, you can be down in one moment, then something happens, and you, wow, that's great. You start getting puffed up. I remember years ago, I had a mentor named Ward Bryan at Grace Community Church, and he always said, I was a new Christian then, he said, Ted, don't feed the peacock. Because we tend to, and it's human nature. But he says, this is idolizing ourselves, sacrificing to the dragnet because it is our own. God will soon end successful and splendid robberies. Death and judgment shall make men cease to prey on others, and they shall be preyed on themselves. Let us remember, whatever advantages we possess, we must give all the glory to God. Now, perhaps you have known someone like that in your life. Perhaps you felt you were at the mercy of someone who himself or herself did not have mercy. But it is good to know that even the most ruthless and evil person cannot do more than a sovereign, wise, and careful God permits him or her to do. Proverbs 21, the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it any way he wishes. It's like you have a stream of water and you divert it. Like the Chaldeans, like the Egyptians before them, like Antiochus Epiphanes after them, and like the Antichrist at a time to come. We all be acting out of their own ravenous wills, but in some mysterious way, they are carrying out God's bidding as they do so. Now back to Habakkuk's complaint, referring to chapter 1 of the outline. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Here, Habakkuk again speaks to God. God just told him that the Chaldeans will be held accountable for what they do, and this results in praise. He remembers that God was in control, that he appointed the Babylonians to execute his judgment. We shall not die, he says. He has confidence that Israel, and as a nation, Judah as a kingdom, and Israel as the northern kingdom, will not be destroyed completely under the faithful hand of God. That even the Chaldeans came to correct, not annihilate, and that God, not the Chaldeans, was a true rock. The Chaldeans have come and gone. We don't have many Chaldeans around now. We have perhaps people from Iraq, but no Chaldeans anymore. But God is the living one, the true God, the true rock from everlasting to everlasting. But then after recalling the greatness of God, Habakkuk falls back into confusion. Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look upon wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So he knows God is holy, yet, God, I don't understand. Why are you allowing this? Why does the wicked have the day at all? So it's confusion followed by faith, followed again by confusion, even perhaps an implicit accusation against God. But notice how he thought the Israelis, Israelites, were more righteous. Albert Barnes noted this. The Jews flattered themselves that upon being the people of God, he would not fulfill his threats upon them. They became like pagan in their wickedness. God bids them to look out amongst them for the instrument of his displeasure. It is an aggravation of their punishment that God, who had once chosen them, would now choose those who had not chosen to chasten them. So it ever is. Man never believes that God is in earnest until his judgments come. And that is so true, isn't it? Your non-Christian friends and family and coworkers, they just won't believe it. So it was before the flood, and with Sodom and with his Lot's sons-in-law. So it was with Ahab and Jezebel. So with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans, and what is foreshadowed forth by the Romans. But before we judge Habakkuk so harshly, don't we do the same thing? I mean, we stand for a while. Then when the trial is not over, with time we begin to doubt, and our prayers can become weak. When it seems that evil forces appear to overwhelm us, we may, if we're not careful, within the recesses of our own heart, begin to doubt God's goodness and love for us. But back to chapter 2, as God answers, chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand upon my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Here in chapter 2, Habakkuk's tone changes. It is as if he's outpoured all that was in his heart and emotions, and he realizes, you know what? I was wrong. He compares himself to a watchman at his guard post, prepared to wait for God's answer. This says two positive things about Habakkuk. One is that he was humble enough to realize that he was wrong to accuse God. And secondly, he had the faith that God would speak more to him about his concerns and was willing to wait on the Lord for that revelation. Verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. So God does answer Habakkuk and tells him to record that vision for future generations. It's an interesting phrase here, so that those who read it may run. So there's two possible explanations. One is that he's telling Habakkuk to write it so plainly and so clearly that one who reads the prediction of Babylon's coming fall and Judah's deliverance, that anyone can believe it and understand it. But the second explanation, and the one I think is more consistent with the passage, is of the relating to the urgency of the message. Jameson Fawcett Brown put in their commentary, the Bible commentary, he says, run is equivalent to announce the divine revelation as found in Jeremiah 23, verse 21. As everyone who becomes informed of a divine message is bound to run, that is, to use all dispatch to make it known to others. I mean, if there's a really important message, you're going to take it and run with it. We should do that right now with our gospel, right? 2 Corinthians, we have this surpassing treasure in earthen vessels. We should be proclaiming it wherever we go. People, you're bound to hell, but there's a way out. And this message should have spurned on the messenger, take this and run with it. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. God is about to tell Habakkuk of what will happen to the Chaldeans, but the fulfillment of that prophecy won't happen right away. In history, it would be another 100 years before the fall of Babylon. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. God's justice is sure and will not fail, but its timetable is not always our timetable. But for those in Judah, they're going to go in captivity, right? And this writing would provide great assurance to them that this time would be temporary. So in answering Habakkuk's complaint, God makes three contrasts in chapter 2. The first is contrast between the proud and the righteous. Verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within me, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So the immediate context has to do with the fate of the Chaldeans. In a greater sense, God is comparing the two categories of all people in all the world through all of history. So the two groups are the proud, literally the swollen or the puffed up, those who trust in their own abilities and shrewdness. Their soul is not right with them, and they will face judgment. The righteous are those who are characterized by faith. These shall live. Now, I say characterized because those are characteristics. How do you know someone's inner heart? Well, you know it by how they live, right? Faith without works is dead. But none of us are perfect. Nonetheless, hopefully we're characterized by these things. I mean, I hate to think of Ted being known as Ted the Arrogant. I'm hopeful that people might think, Ted who believes. I'm hoping that the inner side does show out. But nonetheless, that is supposed to be our characteristics. Bible scholars disagree on what the passage means. Some say it focuses on the righteous man, that because of his faithfulness, he shall live, focusing on his daily faithfulness and his sanctification. Others interpret the verse to refer to his saving faith that justifies him. You yourself know that in the New Testament, this is repeated 3 times, right? Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Or Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God, it is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. It's interesting. It says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's interesting because it actually quotes the Septuagint version of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Because the Septuagint, as you know, might know, was a group of Hebrew scholars who translated the Old Testament to the Greek language because that was the lingua franca. That was the language spoken at the time. And on occasion in the New Testament, they actually quote the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew scriptures. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, it's quoting the Septuagint version of Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The MacArthur Study Bible says this, in contrast to the proud, the righteous will be truly preserved through his faithfulness to God. This is the core of God's message to and through Habakkuk. Both the aspect of justification by faith, as noted by Paul's usage in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 11, as well as the aspect of sanctification by faith, as employed by the writer of Hebrews 10:38, reflect the essence of Habakkuk. No conflict exists. The emphasis in both Habakkuk and the New Testament references go beyond the act of faith to include the continuity of faith. Faith is not a one-time act, but a way of life. The true believer, declared righteous by God, will preserve in faith as a pattern of life. But you might ask, well, why do the righteous often suffer and wait so long? It's Spurgeon gives a great explanation and tied it into Habakkuk 2:4. As you know, Spurgeon is one of my favorite. He says, the reason why the vision tarried in Habakkuk's day and the mercy was slow in coming was that the trials of the people might act as a test of their character. In order to separate the precious from the vile, God used the winnowing fan of affliction that the chaff might be blown away and the pure wheat remain. Often in national trials, the furnace is heated exceedingly hot, and the fire is blown upon with a fierce blast, in order that the gold may be divided from the dross. Those who looked like the true believers while all was smooth and bright have given up their confidence in God while trial had been fierce and long protracted. Alas, this is often the impatience of mere professors, and God thus makes men see what they really are. They perceive what is in their hearts when they are exposed to long continued and of severe affliction. See then one reason why trouble comes upon both the righteous and the wicked, that man's true character may be discovered, and that the secrets of their hearts may be revealed. My dear friends, when trial comes upon us, as it surely will, may you and I be able to bear it. May we prove to be men who can endure it. And if it be so, we shall live by faith. That will be our distinguishing mark. Now back to chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 5. He, referring to the proud man, enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. Certainly there are pleasures in sin for a season, Hebrews 11, verse 25. But sin can never satisfy. In the end, it leads to death. The Babylonians had a bloodlust that could never satisfy their soul. They would only go further and further into darkness with them as they rebelled more and more against the Lord. Then beginning with verse 7, we see what will be the ultimate result. Will not your creditors, referring to the Chaldeans, rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all of its inhabitants. God reveals that with unfolding justice, the violence they pour out on others will be poured out the same unto them. He who sows the wind shall reap the whirlwind. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain from his house to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. In terms of earthly powers, Babylon was considered impenetrable. The city was said to be 14 square miles in area with an inner moat and an outer wall to protect the city. Inner wall and outer wall to protect the city, and a deep water moat surrounding the city. But as you know from your history, the Medes and Persians laid siege to that city, and they diverted that water, so that one night, as recorded in the book of Daniel, Babylon, under the rule of Belshazzar, fell to the enemies who sneaked into the city after that water had been diverted. The second contrast is the contrast between the fleeting glory of man and the ultimate glory of God. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? To the ungodly, this world means everything, and they're willing to use any means to obtain it. Yet in God's time, all the things that they work so hard for, even kill for, will all be burned away. I mean, so note to us too, right? There's things, God gives us so many things in this world to enjoy, but only few things survive, right? Otherwise, it's wood, hay, and stubble. Just as the wonders of ancient Babylon are long gone today, except for a few archaeological remnants and models that could be found in some museums, long gone. In contrast, verse 14, but the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The rebellion of the Chaldeans and all those who oppose Christ pass away, but one day in the millennial kingdom, the whole world would know, in Hebrew, yada'a, which means personal relationship, the glory of the Lord. The best is yet to come. So the third contrast is the contrast between the futility of false religion and the power of the Lord. Futility of false religion, the power of the Lord. Verse 18, what profit is the idol? Is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork. Well, the answer is no profit. And yet, throughout the whole world, people are bowing down to images or ideologies or material wealth. None of that can save. All of the Chaldeans' false religion and all of the false religion throughout of history is unable to save from the ultimate justice of God. But verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is a look at heaven where the Lord rules, and he is sovereign over all the earth as well. Unlike the idols which were silent and useless and can do nothing, the earth itself and all of its inhabitants are silent before God. So the idols are silent, and before the Almighty God, the whole world is silent. Every word in opposition of Christ will be stopped. Now, right now, it's all over the place. But one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there'll be no opposition to him, except in their hearts of those in perdition, but there'll be no argument against him. The third event, as we come to chapter 3, is Habakkuk's song of faith. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. So Habakkuk 2 depicts God in his holy temple, and that leaves Habakkuk in awe. So he begins chapter 3 with a prayer. This word Shigionoth, actually I have to look it up to see how it's pronounced, but it's hard to define. It appears to be a type of song. The Septuagint interprets it as an ode, which, okay, so if you're older like me, you might recall the ode to Billy Joel, for example. No, it's not Billy Joel. Billy Jack or Billy something. I can't remember now. The mind is... But an ode, basically, as Pastor Paul reminded me, you better tell folks what an ode is because it's not a word used nowadays. But it's a lyric poem usually exalted or marked by exaltation of feeling and style. For this reason, several commentators feel like it's a highly emotional song. This is verse 2, Lord, I heard the report about you and I fear. Because of Habakkuk's vision, he no longer questions or complains, but now before the Lord, he comes in fear and reverence. Verse 2 continues, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. Literally, quicken, make alive your work. He has God to repeat his mighty deeds on behalf of Israel. And really, without God's quickening, our hearts are dead too, right? So we need that revival as well as a salvation through his means and through these events as well. Habakkuk asks God to save his people as he had in the past. But he realizes Israel doesn't deserve it. So he cries out, in the midst of years, make it known, in wrath remember mercy. Habakkuk knows Israel must be disciplined. It had fallen into idolatry. It had fallen away from God. And that God in his wisdom had established what means he would use to do the chastisement. But even in the midst of that, he asks for mercy. He knows he has nothing, no merit upon which he can plea. All he can cry out is that mercy. That's true of us at all the time. Even when we're saved, we live daily upon the mercy of God. But as he pleads to God, he also reminds himself of the faithfulness of God. Verse 3, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. So Teman and Paran are important landmarks in Hebrew history. Teman, is an Edomite city, and Mount Paran was located at the Sinai Peninsula. Both refer to great displays of power in Israel's history. Now, how does that help Habakkuk? Well, what he's doing is he recalls the great works of art. These two locations remind them, the people and himself, of how God appeared to them at Mount Sinai. He would recall how God parted the Red Seas, led them through the desert with a pillar of fire, and delivered the Ten Commandments to them at Mount Sinai. Thinking back, if God was faithful then, he will deliver again. He keeps his covenant with his people. Notice the use of the word Selah here. It's used three times in chapter 3 of Habakkuk. But the only other place you find that word is in the Psalms, where it's sung. And it's found in the Psalms and chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk. Selah invites the reader and singer to stop and really ponder the thought. This is such a heavy thought. Let me think about it as I'm singing with my heart. Verse 3, his splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. It's a reminder that God is in control of the very universe. They display his daily glory. Verse 19, even the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. I love to say it because where I work with everybody's non-Christian, whenever there's a beautiful sunset, I'm always quoting Psalm 19. Verse 4, his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is hiding of his power. Even when the mighty power of God is revealed, only a portion of that power is revealed. Like as you recall when God put Moses in the cleft of the rock. Otherwise, we'd be consumed. But also, his ways are beyond understanding. Job chapter 26, verse 14. Behold these, referring to the workings of God, are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 5. Before him goes pestilence, and a plague comes before him, comes after him. Habakkuk recalls that God is faithful, but he is also holy. In Exodus, as you might recall, chapter 32, Moses comes back from Mount Sinai, and he wasn't gone that long. But he comes back with the Ten Commandments, and he hears what sounds like revelry, and he looks, and they're worshiping a golden calf. And how did that happen? But he throws down the tablets, and the chapter ends with God striking the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron made. God will be regarded as holy, even by his own. Verse 12, in indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil, delay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. Habakkuk recounts God's dealings with Israel's enemies, looking back at God's retribution against Pharaoh during the Exodus. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. But this passage also deals with a near and distant fulfillment. So the Chaldeans will have justice. But there's also a foreshadowing of worse than the Chaldeans. A.C. Gabelain said this, but while he comes thus, executing wrath and judgment upon the ungodly, he comes in mercy. He goes forth for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of thine anointed, that is the elect nation and God-fearing remnant of the last days. And there will be on earth in that day the head of the house of the wicked, the ungodly head, the man of sin, the heading up of all apostasy and opposition of God. His doom is predicted in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13, followed by another Selah. So yes, there'll be an even worse man of godliness, but ultimate justice for him as well. So this, in chapter 3, verse 16, is Habakkuk's reaction. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. So overwhelming that our legs become weak. That's happened to me in parts of my life. Sometimes the news is so overwhelming, I have to sit down. I can't stand. I lose all strength. Now Habakkuk was human just like the rest of us. He's overwhelmed because he knew that his nation would have such severe chastisement. And what was difficult, it's not going to be over in a night. He's going to have to wait for it, and it will surely come. Yet he was confident that because he trusted in the faithfulness of God, that God would judge righteously. So the book ends with Habakkuk's resolution. So after hearing from the Lord, he trembles, but he's now at peace. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. The point is, the fig tree almost always blossoms as soon as the old figs become ripe, and there's almost always fruit in the vines, and the olive crop rarely fails. And it's rare that they produce no food. But if the normal peaceful life does not happen, he still will put his trust in God. And then more particularly, Habakkuk sees that the hordes of Chaldeans are about to come, and with that the flocks will be cut off, cattle will no longer be in their stalls. So much of that is what constitutes the good life. If you take these things away, the ungodly will undoubtedly shake his fist at God, but not the man or woman of God. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, our very help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear for the earth, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. I remember at Royal Gardens, where we would do our ministry after 9/11, reading that passage to those there, because it seemed the world was falling apart. But even if the mountain should fall into the sea, we know that God is still faithful. Job chapter 13, verse 15 says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Down to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. For the godly, they will yet rejoice. And remember, this is sung with all the heart. Beautiful, haunting resolve. God is a God of wisdom and reason, and a lot of times he does make sense. You look back, I totally understand now. But if not, we're bid to put our hope in him still. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk in my high places. It is God who is our strength. That is how we can go on in times of uncertainty. That is why we can live by faith, because the object of our faith himself is faithful and trustworthy. Now, a couple of comments here. That does not mean that we do not grieve the loss of a loved one or a hope that never comes to pass. But there's something different about our grief. We grieve not as do the rest who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I think of Billy yesterday. And on all of us who grieve the passing of Bruce, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Also, we do not rejoice under circumstances that are bad under our own strength. We were not really meant to. We're meant to lean on him for our foundation and our joy. That's what Charles Spurgeon says. See, the Lord lent him strength. Nay, Jehovah himself was his strength. Think of that. The Almighty God himself becomes our strength. Know that the Lord also gave him sure-footedness. The hinds leap over rock and crag and never miss their foothold. Our Lord will give us strength to grace to follow the most difficult paths of duty without a stumble. He can fit our foot for the crags so that we shall be at home where apart from God we should perish. One of these days, we shall be called to a higher places still. Up yonder, we shall climb, even to the mount of God, the high places where the shining ones are gathered. Oh, what feet are the feet of faith, by which following the hind of the morning, we shall ascend to the hill of the Lord. So for application, we Christians love Christian success stories, where the main character has a series of Job-like experiences. Then one day, the clouds part, the suns come out, prayers are answered in marvelous ways. But what about when there is no success story this side of heaven? What if the prodigal does not come home? Or the loved one does not get well? Or the one that you've been praying for their salvation never gets saved? That's when you have to ask yourself, is our love for God conditioned on anything? Do we condition it upon these things happening? Or can we trust God no matter what? If so, you may find yourself, your faith getting weak, your prayers non-existent. But it doesn't have to be that way. We're called to honor God by trusting Him even in our weakness and fear. I close on an excerpt from our Daily Bread about the book of Habakkuk written by an Ann Cetus. She says this, excuse me. Can we rejoice, she said. I'll never forget that question our Bible study leader asked. What do you fear would test your faith in God the most? We were studying Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, where the prophet said that even if God sent suffering and loss, he would still rejoice. As a single woman in my 20s, my answer was, I don't know if I could stand the pain of losing my parents, but I told God that day that even if they died, I would rejoice in Him. I found out too soon that it is easier said than done. A month later, Dad learned that he had heart disease and didn't have long to live. He didn't know Jesus as his Savior, so I begged God not to let him die without coming to know Him. Not only did he die that year, but so did Mom, who was a believer. I don't know if my prayer for Dad was answered. I couldn't rejoice. I wondered if God even heard my prayer. As I wrestled with Him about my questions, I experienced the Lord as my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, Psalm 46. I found hope in the truth that God, the judge of all the earth, would do what was right by everyone, Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. We can rejoice when we are rejoicing in the Lord, our strong refuge and our righteous God. So the Daily Bread ends with this. Why must I bear this pain? I cannot tell. I only know my Lord does all things well. And so I trust in God, my all in all, for He will bring me through whatever befall. What a closing prayer then, shall we? Dear Lord, sometimes we consider the things that can happen in life and we tremble, but You are the ruler of all things in heaven and earth. You remember our cries in the evening and You bring about justice quickly. We pray that this life, this lesson will bring us, help us sing a song of faith as we seek to trust You whatever may befall. Be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.